Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that what we're listening to this morning is your word. It's not just the thoughts of a man. It is God's word to us, brought alive by your spirit. But we pray for Matthew now, as he speaks, Lord, that he would speak truth to us. Please speak through him. And for ourselves, Lord, the listeners, would you help us, please open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the truth of the scriptures, just as Jesus did, as we've read earlier. Please, enable us to see the truth of your word and rejoice in the God that we serve. Amen. Thanks, mate.
Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Are you one of them? As we look at Genesis 17 together, I'd like us each to consider that question for ourselves. And I'd like to illustrate from all the scriptures how important our answer to that question is, and what grounds we might have for assurance. Are you a son of Abraham? Let me give you the context of today's passage of scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was good. Genesis 1, verse 4. It was good, verse 9. It was good, verses 12, 18, 21, 25. It was very good, verse 31. But it didn't stay good. You know that. Although in Eden, God would speak to man face to face as a man speaks to a friend, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of life and light in the garden for death and darkness. East of Eden, chapter 3. The murders we see in chapter 4 really act just as a prelude to chapter 5, which in heartbreaking contrast with the repetitious good, good, goodness enjoyed so shortly before, plays out this new theme that reigned that from the time of Adam. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Again and again and again. Death punctuates the text now. And the beat goes on. Chapters 6 to 11 play out this theme to a devastating climax, even the death of the whole world in the flood. And yet still there's a faint strain of hope. Though after the flood, man is still wickedly rebellious, the Lord says in his heart, 8:21, never again will I destroy all living creatures because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So praise God for his grace. But as the world continues in its wicked way, even as we see it uniting together in Genesis 11, in rebellion at Babel, God keeps his promise of not treating the wicked as they deserve. And out of this mess, even from Ur, from the land, really, of Babel, God called Abram, a worshipper of the moon, and promised to bless him, and through him to bless all nations. We saw that as we began this series in chapter 12. In Abram, who we see today renamed as Abraham, in Abram do we see God's rescue plan. God chose one man and his family through whom to bless the whole world. And so even us, who, as far as I know, are none of us natural children of Abraham, even we might be included in these great and precious promises made to Abraham. Even we might be included in the covenant promises made to him and to his family alone. We heard something of how this can be in our reading from the book of Romans, chapter 4, didn't we? Where we heard how Abraham might be our father in the sight of God. And it even quoted verse 5 of our passage, I have made you the father of many nations. And so the blessing promised today to Father Abraham might even benefit us. And so I ask again, are you a son of Abraham? In a minute, I'm going to try and help us think through how we might answer that question well. But let's look again at the text of the passage and see something of the joys of being a beneficiary of the promises to Abraham. Look here at the passage and see what I've circled on the screen. The repeated phrase this time, if you can see it, is not, it was good, or then he died, but I will. 13 times God speaks of what he is going to do for Abraham and for his family. The number and greatness of his descendants, the extent of the promised land, and so on. But let me draw your attention to my favorite one of these. It's a second I will in verse 8. I will be their God. Now, this is the benefit of benefits. This is the promise of promises. This is the blessingest of all the blessings we here see. God himself would be their God. Here's a one commentator, not like that, one commentator a long time ago put it. He says that all the privileges of the covenant, all its joys, and all its hopes are summed up in this. A man needs desire no more than this to make him happy. What God is himself, that will he be to his people. His wisdom, theirs to guide and to counsel them. His power, theirs to protect and support them. His goodness, theirs to supply and to comfort them. As God promises himself to Abraham and his descendants, the I will is like the I will of marriage. He is binding himself to Abraham's family, promising to love, honor, comfort, and cherish them, much as a husband promises, forevermore. Now that, in sum, is the benefit of the covenant made with Abraham's family. God himself will be their God. And God promises himself and all the accordant benefits to all Abraham's offspring. So this is where it particularly is of great concern to us, isn't it? Just because we know about the promise doesn't mean that it necessarily applies to us. You know, Satan knows about the promise, but he ain't a son of Abraham. And so the question that we'd each do well to consider today is this. Is there any reason to suppose that I am a son of Abraham? Is there any reason to suppose that the blessings promised to him are mine? Is there any reason to suppose that God himself will be my God when I meet him face to face, and he will let me enter into the promised land of heaven? And if, as we consider these questions, you realize that this isn't you, well, in light of the benefits that we've just outlined, I couldn't urge you more strongly to get in on this promise. It's open to you, if you'll accept it. Listen carefully, you'll learn how. Now then, where might Abraham have looked for his confirmation of these promised blessings? I guess that he might have looked around him at his situation. And likewise, I think we're quick to look to our situation, to our life circumstances, and then judge from what we can see the surety of his promise. But let me suggest as my first point that we ought stop looking to our situation. If you'd like confirmation of the promises of the gospel belong to you, stop looking to your situation. Verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And Abraham said to him, "Where have you been, God? The last time I saw you, I was 86, and now I'm 99. Furthermore, it is 24 years since you promised me a land and a people, and yet here I am, living in tents, squatting on a land not my own. The only sign yet of this great people is my son Ishmael. And I am the one who brought him about by sleeping with my maidservant." No, he didn't say that, if you're following carefully. But I think such thinking would not run against the grain of what we've seen so far of his faith. And I can quite imagine him thinking such thoughts because I think such thoughts. Don't you? Here I am now, a Christian for 10 years, a son of Abraham for 10 years, and so many of the hopes are yet unseen. Many of the ways that I would have had God bless me, many of the things that I would have liked to have occurred, many of my deepest desires, some of them good and right desires, he has not yet granted. Yeah, I could quite sympathize with Abraham if he looked around him, if he considered the promises of God, and then he looked at his life situation and he thought, doesn't look good, does it? 24 years. 13 years, perhaps, of silence. How long do you trust God for when he seems silent? What in Abraham's situation might he look to and say, yes, here is a sign that God's promises really are for me, that they really will come to fruition? Well, of course, there is Ishmael, isn't there? Abraham was looking to father a great nation, and at least Ishmael is a start, isn't it? This son that Abraham had, not with his wife, but with his Egyptian maidservant. This son of Abraham, brought about in his own way and by his own power, might he look to him as a sign? Might he look to a situation that he has brought about as a sign that God is the God who keeps his promises? And if you're ever tempted to look to man-made situations and judge from them the faithfulness of God. Well, God has other ideas. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed to himself and said, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. How hard it is sometimes to put trust, to trust God to bring about in his own way the fulfillment of his own promises. Especially when we're holding with tight fists to situations that we have brought about. Or we demand, and would rather not hear God's words if God will insist on his own way. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He asks. Will God give a woman, give a son to a woman past the menopause? If the situation seems far-fetched to you, I think that's the point. Actually, right through the story of Abraham, God is teaching Abraham to trust him despite the situation. And as Abraham develops the muscles of faith, he comes to trust that God will be faithful to his promises, even as we'll see in a few weeks' time, where he is asked to sacrifice the son through whom God will said that those promises will be fulfilled. We read that he reasoned that because God would definitely be faithful, however hopeless a situation looks, God would just raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. And don't we worship a God who would give his only son in order to keep his promises to us? We read in Hebrews 11 that Sarah considered him faithful who had made the promise. Sarah considered him faithful who had made the promise. And faithful he was. And faithful he is. Whatever the situation. What is it in your life that would make you doubt God? Stop looking to your situation. Rather, consider him faithful. Well, having asked you if you're a son of Abraham, and having asked you for the grounds of your salvation, I've so far told you not to look for your life situation, not to look to your health, wealth, or happiness, not to your relationship status, family situation, or popularity. But there is something that I think many of us are tempted to look to with still greater folly: ourselves. Let me urge you, secondly, to stop looking to yourself. As for me, God says, verse 4, this is my covenant with you, You'll be a father of many nations. No longer will he be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This is God's side of the agreement. This is God's solemn vow. Then we get to verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, now this is going to be the other side of the covenant, isn't it? As for me, verse 4, as for thee, verse 9, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Okay, so Abraham's about to hear his half of the deal. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Yes, every male among you shall be circumcised. Oh, at this point, we might be confused. And Abraham might have been confused. You want me to do what with my what? Like, and so is this Abraham's half of the bargain? It seems quite kind of uneven, doesn't it? Well, look with me to verse 11. And see, I think it's more uneven still. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. You see, circumcision isn't even Abraham's part of the deal. No, it's the sign of the covenant that he's entered into. Let me read it again from the King James Version. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. As for me, verse 4, I will. As for thee, verse 11, it will. Circumcision will be the outward visible sign of a covenant already made years before. An outward visible indelible sign for Abraham that God was his God, whatever the situation. An outward visible sign of an inward invisible faith placed in God so many years before. This wasn't a new covenant. Circumcision wasn't a new thing that Abraham had to do to become right with God. He was already right with God. He was already justified by faith before the sign of circumcision, as we're reminded of in Romans 4. Way back in chapter 15, we read that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Circumcision, verse 11, was to be the sign of that covenant. So although I've named this section, Stop Looking to Yourself, there is a real way that the sons of Abraham before Christ could look to themselves and see there the sign of the covenant. But they were not to confuse the sign with what it signified. This was not a trust in their own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes through trust. This is where the covenant applies to us, I think. God gave circumcision as a sign, as he puts it to Abraham in verse 13. It was to be a sign of my covenant in your flesh. Well, to us, he's given a better sign of the covenant. No longer need we cut his sign into our own flesh, for the sign of God's faithfulness that we are to look to was cut into his flesh at the cross. The church need not remind ourselves of the covenant by circumcision, by the shedding of our own blood, for he has shed his blood. He's instituted, by way of reminder, a cup of his blood in remembrance of him. I love how the church is described in Acts 20:28. The church of God, which God bought with his own blood, the blood of God. Circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant, for God took on our flesh and bled for us. Our God with scars is our sign. And if my God has done this for me, am I not to look, I am not to look to myself, to what I have done for assurance of salvation, any more than Abraham was to look to what he had done. What had he done? He'd only looked to God. He'd only trusted in God. Circumcision was then initiated as a sign of this trusting in God. And so if we, like him, are not looking to ourselves but to Jesus, if nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, then we do well. If when Satan tempts us to despair and he tells us of that guilt within, where are we to look? Not to ourselves, upward we're to look and see Jesus who made an end of all our sin. And as Jesus looks back at us in return, what does he see? As he looks back at us in return, he does not, as Abraham does in verse 17, laugh at his wife's new royal name. No, he has made of us a princess fit for himself. He's washed our garments white in his blood and welcomed us to his wedding supper as his bride. Therefore, wrote the Puritan Richard Sibbes, answer all Satan's accusations. Go to Christ. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband. God is just, but he will not have his justice twice satisfied, seeing that whatsoever is due thereunto is satisfied by Christ our husband. What a bore it would be to spend our time trying to do ourselves what he has already done for us. What an insult it would be to look to ourselves instead of to Christ, who has done all on our behalf. The blood of Jesus, the flesh cut for us as the new sign that God will be our God. The blood of Jesus will be precious to us inasmuch as we realize that we ourselves fall short of the glory of God and must trust to Jesus for our salvation. We are too often tempted to look to ourselves, and we feel only as secure as our own level of righteousness. Leave that behind. Like Abraham, we're to not trust our own righteousness, but to be counted as righteous through trusting God. Stop looking to yourself. Stop dwelling on your sin, on your works, and think on his promise. It's time for just one more point to consider this morning. And it's another instruction from verse 1. Walk before God Almighty faithfully and be blameless. Walk before God Almighty faithfully and be blameless. And as I say this, and as God commands it, I guess I'm not the only one who instantly looks straight back to myself, and as I look to myself, my assurance vanishes in a puff of self-recrimination. God says, walk, and we, like amateur tightrope walkers, look at our feet and begin to wobble. God Almighty demands of the children of Abraham that we walk faithfully and blamelessly before him. Well, can one such as me be a son of Abraham then? Verse 14 speaks of those who break the covenant by failing to have the sign of circumcision. There is no sign that they were of the covenant people. Now, if I'm right in saying that this sign of the covenant is now no longer cut into our flesh but into his, then I don't think that specifically is a danger for us. The sign is there whether we will it or no. But there is another danger for us. Oh yes, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, but for that sign to mean nothing. Circumcision for Abraham, as I've been saying, was an outward visible sign of the trust he had already put in God. It was God who had saved him, not the sign. Circumcision was merely an indicator and token of his trust in the God who keeps his promises. But there were descendants of Abraham who God accused of possessing the sign and nothing else, of trusting to circumcision rather than trusting in God Almighty. They're a bit like a faithless wife appealing to her wedding ring as a sign and token of her faithfulness. Only for a husband to say that he doesn't care about the ring obviously signifies nothing in this case. Or a traitorous soldier appealing to his uniform. But your uniform is meaningless if in it you are walking faithlessly and treacherously. How do we know if circumcision means anything to a Jew? How do we know if a wedding ring means anything to a married person? How do we know if a uniform means anything to a soldier? How do we know that the covenant cut into the flesh of Christ can be a symbol of hope for us? How do I know if I am a son of Abraham? James chapter 2 speaks of Abraham and says that his faith was shown to be real by how he walked, by what he did. Please don't misunderstand that. His trust, Abraham's trust, was not in what he did. What he did showed that he really did trust. Like someone who demonstrates their trust by trusting someone else to catch them. Faith won't catch them. Their trustworthy friend will. Abraham trusted God to grant all that he had promised, despite the situation, despite his weakness, trusting God was credited to him as righteousness. Walking faithfully and blamelessly before God Almighty is not how we are justified. Jesus has already done that for us, but if we are looking to Christ, if we have abandoned hope in our own walk and are trusting in the Lord Jesus, this will change us. It will lead us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It will lead us, like Abraham, to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a paradox, isn't it? God calls us to walk faithfully and blamelessly, and we're tempted to look to our own feet, because he says walk. But that's the very thing we must not do. It's the very thing that saps all our hope and disables our walk. We must not look to ourselves. We must look away from ourselves and to Christ. We mustn't look down to our feet, but up to the cross at his pierced feet. Let me bring this in to land with an assertion. A woman looks more beautiful when she knows she is loved. She looks more beautiful, more radiant, as she looks to her lover and feels that he loves her. She doesn't look more beautiful by looking to herself, by turning in on herself and becoming obsessed with her appearance. If you would walk before God Almighty faithfully and blamelessly, for every time that you look to yourself, look 1,000 times at the Lord Jesus. If you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, think not on your manners and despair, think upon the gospel and rejoice. If you would be beautiful for him, stop looking to yourself and look to the cross. If you do that, I think there lies our certainty that we are children of Abraham, that we are the bride of Christ. And the greater that your trust that he delights in you, the more radiant your walk will be for him. Let's reflect silently for a few seconds before I pray. read you a quote, another from Richard Sibbes. As the shining of the sun enlarges the spirit of the birds in the springtime to sing, so proportionately the apprehension of the sweet love of God in Christ enlarges the spirit of man and makes him full of joy and thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we long to walk before you blamelessly and faithfully. We long to be a radiant bride for you, that as you call us to yourself, we long to be more like you. Please take away the love of sinning. Please change us by your Holy Spirit to be more like you. Please forgive us for where we, instead of trusting your word, will look around to our situation and despair of your word, where we doubt you. I pray that we would stop looking to ourselves and look more often to you. I pray that as we look in the scriptures, as we heard earlier from Luke 24, you would open our hearts that we might see you there, and that as we look at you, we would be transformed to be the kind of people that you are making us to be. So please bless us, make us more holy, make us more beautiful for yourself. Amen.